So for those of you who are new to Boston, or in particular new to Park Street, I want to add my welcome. My name is Walter Kim. It's my privilege to serve as lead pastor here. Along with Gordon, we'll be rotating in and out for the various sermons during our Genesis series. I also want to let you know something else about me. I was born in New York City, more specifically in the Bronx, and even more specifically in the shadow of Yankee Stadium. But before I lose all credibility here, I want to assure you that I am and I will always be a Red Sox fan, so you can be rest assured of my loyalties. However, maybe this struck you in the morning when you picked up today's newspaper, or perhaps you jumped online to catch the news. On this day, 15 years ago, September 11th, 2001, it would be safe to say that all Americans, no matter where we lived in this country, or even traveled around the world, that all Americans were New Yorkers on that day. On 9/11, crisis edited the trivial out of our lives. We were brought to a point of a very raw and basic confrontation with what it means to be human. Now, I don't know exactly all the thoughts that would have gone through the minds and all the feelings that would have raced through the hearts of people caught in the devastation of the Twin Towers. But I think it's very safe to say that no one checked the sports scores, no one looked at their stock portfolios, no one called their neighbors to ask them to return the lawnmower, no one harbored grudges that were kept in pettiness over the years. And on the other hand, what the terrorists did was declared by people the world over as horrific and inhuman. Now, like me, you may not have understood all the thoughts and feelings that were going through your mind on that day. And maybe you couldn't even grasp the enormity of the evil that was perpetrated. Evil that was perpetrated by people as photos came out over the months to follow, people who just looked like normal neighbors, everyday people. And yet, while you may not have understood these things, you did understand to call this inhuman. Something completely out of whack with what we understand and aspire to when we say we are humans together. But in and around this building complex, other stories were unfolding. Other stories as people confronted this tragedy and revealed something quite different about what it means to be human. The phone records have captured this and have been released in trickles over the years. There's the daughter who called her dad living in San Francisco and left a message just to say, "I love you." Or the firefighter who, after donning his cap and putting on his fire suit, rushing right downtown into the midst of the catastrophe, when all of our other instincts would be to run away, calling his wife and telling her, "I love you, and I want you to know that I love the kids as well." Or the little girl telling her mommy, just returning from the laundromat, "Daddy called, and he says, Mommy, to tell Mommy that no matter what happens, he loves you." At some point, whether it is a national or a personal catastrophe, or it's just simply a transition that you are making right now, a transition to a new city, a new job, a new school, a new life that's unfolding before you, and you just don't know if you're up to the task. Maybe you're a teenager, and you've just been hit with hormones, and you can't even understand yourself. Maybe you're a middle-aged person going through a midlife crisis trying to figure out. Maybe you're someone older in life, and you know that you're just on your last lap. At some point, we are all going to ask a very basic question. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? This is a question that I'm asking us tonight. And it is the question that Scripture gives us an astounding answer to. A God-sized answer to it. And because it's a God-sized answer, only God can make it make sense in our lives. So I want to ask you to join me in a moment of prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare your glory. And from our lips, comes forth praise this evening. And yet we're also very aware, and we say tonight, what is mankind that you would take notice of us? But you do. So as you are paying attention to us, give us the grace to understand your vision for what it means to be human. Grip us with it. And then release us to live a life worthy of your glory and able to accomplish real good in this world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What does it mean to be human? People have been asking this question all along. Every age, every culture, every individual, we've all been asking this question. The question may not have been asked in the same particular way, and certainly the answers are not the same. The answer to this question often reveals a conflict of worldviews as people struggle with answering, what does it mean to be human? Now, Israel's neighbors struggled as well, and they provided answers in the form of an origin story, just like the scriptures seek to root this answer in the origin of how the cosmos came into being. So, the Babylonians, they have something that's been called the Babylonian Genesis account, otherwise known as Enuma Elish. And in this, it describes from the Babylonian point of view how the world came into existence. It came into existence because the gods entered into the epic battle. And in the aftermath of the epic battle, the world, the cosmos, was flung into existence. And that took a lot of work. You not only had the battle, but you had the creation afterwards. And so the gods were exhausted. And at the end of it, they decided, enough of this, enough of the warring, enough of the work. We got to find someone to do it for us so we can get on with our celebrations. So the head honcho god makes this declaration in Enuma Elish. Produce a lowly primitive creature, man, shall be his name. I will create an earthly puppet man. To him be charged the service that the gods may then have rest. The Babylonian view of our creation is that we are an afterthought of the gods. And that we are slaves in service to the gods so that they can continue their feasting and celebration. Into this world view, Genesis bursts forth with something completely different. The Bible vigorously contests this view of humanity. Instead, humanity is created as the culmination of creation, that God bestows great dignity upon men and women He blesses them with their image, with his image, and then gives them a command to be fruitful and multiply. And then he declares his pleasure upon them and proceeds to give them the resources to fulfill that commandment to be fruitful and multiply. In this account, God serves humanity. Diametrically opposed to what we see in Enuma Elish. God dignifies. And it's set in a story that's even more compelling in the unfolding of Genesis chapter 1. It's as if God wants to capture our attention in the creation of humanity. Now, if we tell stories, there are certain accepted motifs, phrases that help us understand how stories are being told. Once upon a time, blah, 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 you know, kind of I'm starting the story. And then if I start the story once upon a time, you would probably look for a particular ending, and they lived happily ever after the end. You get how the story is told. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, there was a very specific pattern that was unfolding with all the days. Day 1 started this way, and then God said, let there be light. And it was so, and God made the light. Day 2, same thing, let there be. Day 3, day 4, day 5. Day 6 starts out that same way. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. It was so, and God made it. And so you get used to a certain pattern of storytelling. And you're brought along in the story. Then all of a sudden, it changes. And that captures your attention. Unlike all the other creative acts of God, with the creation of humanity, God, before he does it, announces his intention to do it. In every other case, God just does it. Let there be, it was so, God made it happen. But here, he says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. He stops. Now, theologians have been debating the meaning of let us make. I mean, at least a half a dozen theories are out there. Is this the first accounting of the Trinity? Well, true, God is Trinitarian. And Scripture, as it unfolds, will reveal this to be a truth about God. Others thought, no, it's like the royal we. You know, Queen Elizabeth, she will say, we declare this to be the case, when really she's just saying, I declare this to be the case. But she's using the royal we. Is this a royal we? Possibly. Is this a Trinity? Possibly. What I think is probably the case is that God, in this momentous occasion, is gathering the heavenly hosts and deliberately telling everyone, stop, I want to get your attention. Because something momentous is about to happen. This occurs elsewhere. It occurs in Isaiah chapter 6. When the people of God are hanging in the balance, when their loyalties are divided between the pagan gods of Assyria and the true God of Israel, when they're just about to make a really bad choice, God says, now is the moment in the history of salvation where I'm going to raise up the prophets. Prophets who, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, will write, thus saith the Lord. I'm going to do a new thing. And in order to do this, and before I do this new thing, I'm going to make an announcement. I'm going to stop all the work in heaven so that you can pay attention to it. And so what do we see in the call of Isaiah in chapter 6? Isaiah is given a vision of the heavenly temple, and the angels are flying in flames, and they're declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the very foundations of that temple are being shaken by that declaration. And then God stops it all. And I heard, and Isaiah recounts, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. I think in this unfolding of creation, this is what's happening. God's telling the story, day one, Let there be, it was so, God made, day two, on and on and on and on and on. You read the story, you get it, and then all of a sudden, bam, you are called to stop in your tracks because something is about to happen. Something extraordinary. And that is the creation of you all, the creation of humanity. What does it mean to be human? God sets before us a vision of dignity, not based upon our abilities, not based upon our achievements, but based upon something that God just chooses to declare is true about us. Before Adam and Eve had a chance to do anything, before they had a chance to prove their worth, God simply declared worth and stamped it upon their lives. And so here we have in Scripture the fundamental conviction that whatever it means to be human, it means that God has declared worth not on the basis of our performance or our abilities or our achievements, but just because he says so. And he stops heaven and gets the heavenly host's attention to make that point. I think this, for us in Boston, is so, so critical. Because this is a place, of all the places that I've traveled quite a bit, of all the places that I've ever been to, it is a place that most defines people by their achievements. I used to live in Vancouver, Canada, gorgeous part of the world. And when we were getting to know each other, you would often have questions asked like, well, what do you like to do on weekends? What are your hobbies? You come to Boston, I was struck when I came to Boston. Questions were always like, well, what school do you go to? What degree are you working on? You know, you pass the peace with each other at church, and you're, you know, hi, what research project are you working on, right? I mean, just, we're so caught up with achievements here, and we define ourselves this way. Or maybe you go to work, and you know you're being judged on the basis of what you can offer. People are getting to know you because they believe that by getting to know you, their career is going to be advanced. And the moment that you prove not to be helpful to their career, on to the next person. Or maybe you are that person doing that. Ouch. We need to know that God has stamped worth upon our lives, not because of our abilities or achievements, not because we have a corner office or a particular degree after our name, but just because. As many of you know, and as you will come to know if you make Park Street Church your home and you see our family, I have a daughter with Down syndrome. And I'm often struck by the question, what does it mean to be human? I ran across one study that was done and recorded in the recounted in the American Journal of Medical Genetics, that did a survey on the effects of prenatal diagnoses of children with Down syndrome. And from this particular study, it was determined when the diagnosis of Down syndrome were given to parents by obstetricians, particularly obstetricians of a certain, gynecologists and obstetricians of a certain persuasion, that 90% of parents chose to abort. Now, I don't share this as a statement of condemnation. I do share this as a statement of anguish, though. I understand that many factors go into that decision. But much of it revolves around answering this question. What does it mean to be human? The answer to that question has profound implications for the way we approach life. As part of the disabilities community, one of the privileges that Tony and I have, our family has, is to be a part of this program with BU Medical School called Operation House Call. All BU medical students have to go through this program, and they get parceled out in teams of 2, 3, 4 students. We host these students at our home for a dinner, And they get to come over and ask questions about what is it like to grow up in a family or to be a family touched by disability. They get to ask questions, we get to answer and ask them questions. And they get to interact with our kids and to see us just live life normally, eating dinner. One student afterwards emailed Tony, my wife, and recounted, because I never knew someone with a disability, I was always afraid of having a child with a disability. But after tonight, I can honestly say, I am no longer afraid. What does it mean to be human? Whatever it means to be one created in the image of God. So God created mankind in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, notice here, image is not defined in Genesis chapter 1. No dictionary definition is given. And just like the meaning of let us make, theologians have been debating for centuries, what precisely is this image? Is it human rationality? Is it the fact that humans have a soul? Is it the fact that humans can speak a language? What is this image precisely? We're not told, probably because to the first hearers of Genesis, the answer was obvious. It didn't need to be defined. But we need to do a little bit of work because cultural context makes a huge difference for our understanding of words, even words that we generally know how to use. For instance, if I tell you that our church tweets, you'll understand that we have a social media account. And if you have questions about Genesis that we've been preaching on, you can tweet us at #questionsingenesis, and we'll be gathering those questions and seeking to deal with them on the 25th. Tweet. I don't need to explain this to you. 10 years ago, however, if I said Park Street will tweet you, you will wonder, what on earth are they talking about? Do they pass the peace at the church by greeting each other, buck, 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 or something? You know what I mean? Are they literally tweeting? What does it mean, Park Street will tweet me? A word that we know perfectly well, and yet infused with meaning based on context. Now, today, when we say image, we typically mean a picture of something. But you may be surprised to know that when the Bible typically uses the word image, elsewhere it's for the word statue or idol. Idol. It's the typical word in the Bible for idols. So, Numbers chapter 33, destroy all the pagan figurine stones, destroy all their metal images, the same word, and demolish all their high places. Or 2 Kings chapter 11, then all the people of the land went to the house of the god Baal and tore it down. They tore down his altars and his images, same word, they broke into pieces. And in fact, we know what the image looked like. This is the image of Baal that was discovered. So what is an image? To the ancient hearer, what would they understand by the word image? Well, an image is a representation. So you see God, the god Baal, the storm god, the god that you would want to go to if you were a pagan for rain on your harvest crops. And so the god is holding lightning bolts in his fists as a representation of what he stands for. When we are created in the image of God, how the hearers would understand this is that we are to say something true about God. The New Testament picks up on this. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, and put on a new self, created after the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. The image of God representing true righteousness and holiness. To be created in the image of God is to say something true about God. Why? Because only God has the right to make an idol. No one else can make an idol. Because only God knows his own essential character. He himself and he alone must disclose the nature of his purposes, of his person. Only he has the right to do that because only he knows who he is. And he has chosen to do it in creating all of us, to say something true about his righteousness, his grace, his love. And it's not just to say something true, but it's also to mediate that presence in the world. You know, when I was traveling in the Soviet Union, this is before the fall of communism, way back when, and I had the privilege of going and traveling in Moscow and other parts of Russia, and also in what was then the Republic of Georgia, way down south toward the Caucasus Mountains. There was one thing I discovered was true no matter where I went in the Soviet Union. I could always count on finding a portrait or a statue of Lenin. Everywhere I went, Lenin showed up. And I could be in the Republic of Georgia, hundreds and hundreds of miles from Moscow, the seat of communist power. I could be talking to a student who wants to break out of his atheism, discovers I'm a Christian and is asking me questions. And there in the shadow of Lenin's statue, we would have a conversation in hushed tones. Hundreds of miles away from Moscow. And yet it was the mere presence of that statue that also indicated the power of communism that he took as real oppression. So for us, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means that we say something true about the character of God. It means that we are the ones who mediate the presence of God, and we are the ones who also demonstrate the power of God. It's as if God has created the earth as his temple, and he populates his temple with images of his own crafting. Some of those images he puts at MGH. Some he puts in the symphony halls. Some he puts at Fidelity. Some he puts in the classroom. Some he puts as workers in the common. But everywhere he puts them intentionally. He puts you, he puts me intentionally to mediate his presence and power in this world. Do those around you have greater dignity? Are they empowered by your presence? Is the city in which we live in have greater dignity, is empowered to live out its purpose because of our presence? This becomes more and more true as we understand deeply that God not only has created us in his image to be representations, to mediate his presence, to demonstrate his power, but he does so stamping a particular identity of royalty upon us. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This last phrase, male and female, he created them. It is amazing in its declaration, an astounding implication in the ancient world in which patriarchal societies often relegated women to places of deep oppression. And here we have the elevation of women to equal status with men. This in and of itself would be radically countercultural back then, but I would argue even today. Even today, there is gender disparity in pay and opportunity, violence against women that require UN resolutions. The problem still exists today. The elevation of women to the same status of men is radically countercultural. But even this is not half the story. God wants to elevate men and women even further than just equality. Because this is language of royalty. You see, in the ancient world, people like Esarhaddon made massive monuments to themselves, which they stuck all around their kingdom and in their temples. And King Esarhaddon Well, the priests wrote about King Esarhaddon saying things like this. The king is the perfect likeness of the god. The king, my lord, is the likeness of the very image of the god Bel. Or you would hear something like this. A free man is as the shadow of God. The slave is as the shadow of the free man. But the king, and the king alone, he is like unto the very image of God. In the ancient world, only kings bore the image of God. True in Mesopotamia, true in Egypt as well. Not only is Genesis elevating women to the same status of men, but they're elevating men and women to the same status of royalty, bearing the stamp of kingship, that we along with God, are vice rulers, men and women, called to be co-regents, that God has actually delegated to us this incredible responsibility to rule. He entrusts us with that. It's like, it's much more than, you know, the first time your parents entrusted you when you turned 16 with the keys. I mean, just, the amount of courage it takes for a parent to do that is astounding. Imagine entrusting not the keys to a car, but the keys to creation. God has infused us with an amazing purpose. And if you look for anything less than that purpose of royalty, I don't care if you're in a PhD program here. I don't care if you're the vice president of something or another. You're just not ambitious enough. You have settled. God has called us to royalty, and he has called us to royalty together. Royalty in relationship with one another. You know, all throughout the Genesis story, we hear God making these creative, doing these creative acts, and he does them by divine fiat, let there be. Somewhat impersonal language, just a declaration, let there be. And even the command to be fruitful and multiply, which is given to the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. They too were commanded, just like humans, be fruitful and multiply. It was simply an impersonal command. God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply. But with the creation of humanity, he changes the tone. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. The royal function, our royal function. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground, and I will give you every plant. For the animals, he just simply said, every plant will be given to you. But here, he personally takes the time to communicate, to indicate to us that whatever the image of God means, it also means not just royalty, it means relationship. It means that God wants to take the time to relate to you. And this is why Christ has come into the world. To be the true human, the true image of God, who brings us into relationship with God and into relationship with one another. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, psychologists note that one of the markers of healthy childhood development is a sense of independence. But we in the West have turned independence into the big idea that all of our lives are built on. Our very country is founded on the Declaration of Independence. Humans declare their independence. In the West, it is the big idea. You know, as a kid, you probably blurted out something like, I don't have to clean my room. This is a free country, you know. Or maybe you told your parents, I don't have to eat my peas. This is a free country, you know. Such exclamations may delight the clinical psychologist. Or, whoa, look, this is good natural childhood development. It doesn't delight your parent, right? and it doesn't delight God. We declare our independence from God to our own demise. We live our lives apart from His will in the pursuit of our own, to our own peril and shame. And God has come in spite of that rejection. In spite of our many repudiations and assertion of self-will. In spite of the numerous childlike tantrums that we have inflicted upon God. God has come in Christ, who in absolute vulnerability opened His arms to die on the cross and extend an embrace of love and welcome and hospitality. And in so doing so, in so becoming the true human, the true representation of something about God, mediating His presence, demonstrating His power, subjugating His royalty, not in an assertion of authority, but in humble service to a rebellious humanity. He makes us a new people for Himself, a new community for one another, to God's glory. You know, what you are doing right now, in sitting in a pew next to a person, you are doing the most human thing you were created to do. You were created to be in community, to be in relationship with God and with one another. Right now, you are doing the most human thing that you could possibly do. And yet, in our independence, we don't bring each other into our struggles. Personal struggles, relational struggles. We need each other profoundly, intimately, desperately. God has made us this way. The great anthropologist Margaret Mead was asked, what is the first sign you look for when you're on your archaeological dig? What is the first sign you look for that you have discovered an ancient civilization? Not just a group of people who happen to die at the same time in this cave, but you know that you've discovered an intentional group, a civilization. The interviewer was expecting an answer like, well, if I can discover tools or maybe painting on a wall or an article of clothing, then I know we actually have a civilization. No, Mead surprised the interviewer by saying, what I look for is a healed femur. Because in a brutish world back then, when someone breaks a femur, they can't survive to hunt, fish, escape the woolly mammoth, or just another angry neighbor. A healed femur means that someone took the time to stop and save that person. And that is what it means to be human. That is what Jesus has done for us. He took the time to stop and to heal our broken souls. He takes the time to stop and heal our broken relationships. And as He gathers a people who have been redeemed by His grace, He asks us to do likewise, to take the time and stop, that the broken femurs of this world may be healed. May this be the case to God's glory and to the great good of this world. Almighty God, we come to You in humility, recognizing that we have not nearly reflected Your image. The ways that we would desire, enable us to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.